when, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he.
Thanks very much. Right, well, it's obviously necessary in the divine arrangement of things for the Master to spread the gospel beyond the town or the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judea into Galilee. But it's interesting how verse 1 of chapter 4 opens as to the reason behind the departure at this point in time. When the Lord therefore heard and knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had baptized more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And therefore the Lord had heard that the Pharisees knew that he'd made more disciples than John. Now the first thing we are to contemplate, brothers and sisters, how did he know? Well, obviously the Spirit could have related to him, and by the power of that Spirit he understood all things, and therefore knew what the Pharisees had heard. The other thought could be that he'd heard from Nicodemus. And some quite strongly believe that it had been Nicodemus who had related this message to the Lord. That, as you probably have gathered from my previous comments on Nicodemus, I don't particularly agree with. I don't particularly agree that Nicodemus was that converted, if we may use the term, at that point in time. He could have obviously had spies in the camp, that the Pharisees had caused people to be with the Lord and his disciples, and there was an interplay between the two, and he'd heard that way. Or perhaps he'd heard from John the Baptist. The only reason for saying that is because, if you'll notice, it's because he'd heard that in verse 3 he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And there are three quotations, brothers and sisters, which you ought to put against verse 4 so that you've got the harmony of the Gospels together. Because if you go back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, Luke tells us also that it was at this point in time that Jesus was to go into Galilee. Luke records it after the temptation. John is obviously filled in details which happened to the Lord after his temptation before he was to go into Galilee. But now we pick up the chronology in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14 that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And that equates with John chapter 4 and verse 3, that he was to go into Galilee. We've also got in Mark's Gospel and chapter 1 the similar type of reference which Mark makes. But you'll notice in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1 that Mark adds an extra thought. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. It heard that John was put in prison. Because if we go back to the other reference, now in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew seems to be a bit more specific. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. So Matthew 4 verse 12, Mark chapter 1 verse 14, Luke chapter 4 verse 14, and John chapter 4 verse 3 are all speaking of one of the same incident of the time when the Lord was to go into Galilee. John chapter 4 is going to record the incident which occurs before he actually arrives there with the woman at the well of Samaria. But it would appear that where John tells us that the Lord had heard that the Pharisees knew about he having more disciples than John, it seems to have to equate somehow, brothers and sisters, with Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, that when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And so there seems to be, in my mind, the need to reconcile what Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 says, and John chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. The Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard, and when Jesus had heard that John was put into prison for both reasons, he departed into Galilee. And was it therefore, brothers and sisters, a link between what they found out concerning John and his disciples, that they now, obviously, were concerned about the Lord and his disciples? Now, I have no doubt in my mind that John would have been the same in prison as out of prison. I cannot imagine that he was a reed who would obviously be tossed to and fro with the wind. That's not what they went out to see on the banks of Jordan. John was strong and courageous. So whether it was before Herod or on the banks of Jordan, John would have preached the truth and he would have spoken what he believed. And John, I would have no doubt, would testify to the fact that he, the Lord, must increase and I must decrease. I do not believe that John was concerned at all at this point for himself. He knew that in the divine purpose, his work to a degree had been fulfilled. He was the forerunner. He'd come to prepare the way of the Lord. And therefore, perhaps it was because of the acknowledgement of John that the Jews, the Pharisees, hearing perhaps from the interrogators of Herod's, knew that the Lord Jesus had not only more disciples than John, but he was, in John's opinion at least, the Messiah of Israel. And was it occasion, brothers and sisters, that the Lord knew what had happened to John and may have considered that at this point also they would take him into captivity? Whichever one of the thoughts, or perhaps even some of your own, you might have, we have to acknowledge in John chapter 4 and verse 1 that he knew that the Pharisees had heard that there were more disciples of his than of John. And he felt obviously that the hour was not right, the hour had not yet come, and he must continue on his work in ministry, and therefore he left Judea to depart again into Galilee. I don't think we need to comment on verse 2, brothers and sisters, apart from perhaps taking the reference from the 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. I think we can all appreciate the problem would have occurred if the Lord had personally baptized. Even the Apostle Paul, to a much lesser degree than the Lord, had problems with those he had baptized. Remember in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions or strife or divisions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name." Now, of course, as far as the Lord was concerned, he could literally baptize in his own name. He was the only one who could do that. And yet, we can imagine the implications. Had some thinking their baptism was a much higher status than anyone else's because the Lord himself had baptized. And therefore, I'm sure when we come back to John chapter 4 and verse 2, the comment is put in there that we might appreciate that the Lord Jesus work in ministry was not to baptize and all the implications of that, but the work was carried out by his disciples. Nevertheless, he left Judea and departed again to go into Galilee. And verse 4 tells us that he must needs go through Samaria. Now Josephus tells us that this was the normal route for travellers. If you wanted to go into Galilee, you would normally go through Samaria. It was a much better, easier route. But of course, there was one class of people who would not go through Samaria, and that was the Jews. Because in verse 9, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But the Lord, it is said of him in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. And again, perhaps there are two thoughts which we need to consider. Either because the thing which happened to the woman at the well of Samaria was to the glory of God, and therefore understanding these things beforehand, knew that he had to go to Samaria because of this woman. Or perhaps, brothers and sisters, he felt safer to go on that route rather than the route which the Jews would normally take, because perhaps he was considering the Jews would be after him to take him. You can consider either of those. I personally feel, brothers and sisters, there's another thought. His dealings with this woman of Samaria was in direct contrast to that of his fellow countrymen. They would not be seen, as the saying goes, dead with anybody who was a Samaritan, let alone a woman of Samaria. And was he indicating by the fact that he was to go to Samaria that he did not share the hatred of the Samaritans like his countrymen? That God is no respecter of persons, and whosoever would believe in him would not perish. And therefore he was showing to them that the prejudice which existed with the Jews he did not share. That he had no respecter of persons himself. And the fact therefore that he was to go to the Samaritans would underline this fact. And I believe, brothers and sisters, there was certainly an element of that in it, even if it's not the full answer. I think he wanted to indicate to the Jews that their attitude towards the Samaritans was totally and utterly wrong, and that he was putting himself, rightly so, on a higher plane as far as attitude was concerned than they. And perhaps for that reason he must needs go through Samaria. Most other translators put it this way, and they're all pretty well the same. It was necessary for him to go through Samaria. So again, it's for you to consider, for what reason was it necessary? Obviously, a conversion had to be made with this woman, and therefore it was necessary for him to go there to perform that work. But perhaps also he was indicating that the gospel was to be preached to Gentile as well as Jew. However, he comes in verse 5 to a city of Samaria which is called Sychar. Now I thought at this juncture, brothers and sisters, we ought to bring to the forefront of our minds things which we've known since Sunday school days, or since the days of our preparation and instruction in the truth, and I think we ought to just bring them forward now so that we may appreciate the Samaritans. Because there's a lot of what goes on next in the discourse between the Lord Jesus and this woman had to do with the background of the Samaritans and the attitude of them to the Jews as well as the Jews to them. So try and bring to the forefront of your minds those things which you know about the Samaritans. It was obviously the capital of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. But those 10 tribes were taken into captivity under Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. And you remember that Hoshea was the last king of that northern tribe, upon which throne of Israel never a good king sat. Now if we go back to the second book of Kings in chapter 17, the details are provided for us there. And if you want to read up on it, it's all contained in that 17th and 18th chapter. So we find that in verse 23 of 2 Kings 17, Yahweh removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And then notice in verse 24, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cuthah, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So these foreigners were brought by the Assyrian king into the land of Israel, and he caused them to settle there. And no doubt there was a few of the Israelites left in the land, those who perhaps were too old or too infirm or whatever the reason to go into captivity, and they dwelt and intermingled with them. And certainly after the power of Assyria waned, we find that some of the Israelites, some of the men of Ephraim who had been taken into captivity, came back into the land. Not in a proper way like the men of Judah did under Ezra and Nehemiah, but nevertheless, stragglers did return to the land, and they intermingled with those foreigners in the land. And that was the beginnings of these Samaritans as they became known. Now when we go over to the 2 Kings chapter 18, and we think of the time when Rabshakeh comes to Jerusalem to incite the Jews to submit to the power of the Assyrians, and you remember his eloquent speech, which Hezekiah and the elders wanted him to not speak in the Jewish language so that they wouldn't be understood, but he derided the power of their God Yahweh to deliver. Because in verse 33 of 2 Kings 18 he says, "Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the country that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand?" Now if you just look at verse 34 and compare it with 24 of the previous chapter, you'll see that some of the gods which are mentioned, who were powerless, so say, against the might of the Assyrians, were from the very place which the king of Assyria had brought men from to put into the land of Israel. And so the gods of these nations, these foreigners, became the established gods of the Samaritans. And that was the beginning of the Samaritans. But as time went on, the influence of the Jews became more and more once again. And this was perhaps enhanced if we go to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 13 by something which we read there. So at the core of the Samaritan religion was these false gods of the nations. But when we go to Nehemiah chapter 13, can we read from verse 26? if you, well, we ought to just pick up verse 23, in case you're not familiar with Nehemiah 13. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them, and smote certain of them, plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in the marrying of strange wives? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all the strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business. And here Nehemiah was trying to reform Israel because of the abuses which they had committed. Their morals had been lapsed and they had married strange wives and they had engaged in all sorts of other practices. And Nehemiah was determined to put the matter right. And the one he specifically mentions by name in verse 28, is one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, who was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Now, we all know about Sanballat, so we don't need to go into the details. But the one who was causing, as it would appear, Nehemiah the most problem was this son of Jehoiada. Now, the scripture doesn't give us his name. Josephus does. And if you can accept and rely upon the historian, he tells us that the man's name was Manasseh. Not Manasseh the king, but this Manasseh had married Sanballat's daughter. And he was son-in-law to that famous or infamous man. Now, I'm sure you've all got a copy of Josephus. Sorry if this sounds like a bit of a history lesson. I'm not going to repeat it all. Just give you the appropriate pages so that you can read it for yourself if you're interested. It's in the Antiquities of the Jews, Book 11, Chapter 7 and Chapter 8. And what Josephus tells us is this Manasseh, the one mentioned there, in around the year B.C. 4409, who had been expelled by Nehemiah because of his marriage to the alien, fell in league with Sanballat, and they made a deal. He, Manasseh, had wanted to put away his wife. Perhaps, in wanting to reform in the way that Nehemiah had indicated, Sanballat made a bargain with him and said that if he kept his wife, which was of course Sanballat's daughter, Sanballat would make him high priest. But of course he couldn't make him high priest in Jerusalem because he'd been expelled from there by Nehemiah. He would make him high priest in Samaria. And it was Sanballat who gave the authority and obtained it from the king of Persia, who of course was reigning at this time, to allow a temple to be built upon Mount Gerizim. And in B.C. 409 and onwards, that temple was built and Manasseh became the high priest. And that became the formal religion of the Samaritans. And it had got government approval. The Persians actually supported these things. And Josephus gives us great detail. It makes interesting reading if you like a bit of history. What the effect was a complete rival religion between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews, obviously, were building their temple, and by this time had built their temple in Jerusalem. The high priesthood had been restored. The Samaritans now had built a rival temple and a rival religion upon Mount Gerizim. So the one was upon Mount Zion, the other was in Mount Gerizim. And those two temples were the centre of the worship of one, the Samaritans, and two, the Jews. Now, not only so, the Samaritans formed as the basis of their worship the law of Moses. And if we can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, they accepted, with slight reservations, the first five books of Moses. They did not accept the prophets as we understand them today, but they based their religion upon the first five books of Moses. So Abraham was not a problem to them, Jacob was not a problem, Moses was not a problem. It's those afterwards which they wouldn't acknowledge and accept. So the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch as we would term them, became the basis of their religion. But in Deuteronomy chapter 27, you remember the incident when the people were commanded by Moses to write the law upon stones. And in verse 3, thou shalt write them upon the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as he has promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when you have gone over Jordan, that you shall set up these stones which I command thee this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And they changed the word Ebal to Gerizim. And they set up the stones which contained the law, and they plastered them with plaster, exactly as Moses had commanded, whereupon Mount Gerizim, to try and underline to the people the importance of Gerizim as the place which God had chosen to put his name there. And any reference which was alluded to in the first five books of Moses, which indicated where God was to dwell and where he was to place his name, which we know was Jerusalem, was Zion, they changed it to Mount Gerizim. But apart from that reservation and that literal changing, they based their religion upon the first five books of the scriptures. They also boasted of something else, and that was they possessed the authentic copy of the law. Like the Mormons would claim that they found the sort of the tablets, so the Samaritans believed and boasted to the Jews that their copy of the law was the most authentic. And this became the basis of their religion. Now, the Samaritan creed, if I can use the term, had six articles in it. And I think when you consider it, how close it is to the law of Moses. They believed in one God. They believed in Moses as the great prophet. They believed in the law. They believed in Mount Gerizim as the place where God desired to be worshipped. They believed in resurrection and judgment, but they believed that Moses would return as the Tahib, T-A-H-E-B, which literally means the restorer. And Moses would be raised to restore the law in all its fullness to the Samaritan people and confirm them as the people of God. And that was the six articles of faith, if we like, of the Samaritans. One God, a belief in Moses as the prophet, in the law, in Mount Gerizim, in resurrection and judgment, and in the return of Moses as the restorer of all things. And that was what was established in around BC 409 by this Manasseh as the high priest of this religion. Now, as the years rolled on, this obviously got intermingled with the other beliefs of the other gods which we have seen in the second book of Kings. But then, round about the time of years rolled on, this obviously got intermingled with the other beliefs of the other gods which we have seen in the second book of Kings. But then, round about the time of the Maccabees, in the year BC 129, the man John Hyrcanus destroyed the temple upon Mount Gerizim. BC 129, the temple was destroyed. And obviously, like with the Maccabees, people either had to accept Judaism or they were to die. And therefore, again, the Samaritans suppressed their beliefs to some degree to pay lip service to the Maccabees, because essentially they believed in the law of Moses. At the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no temple upon Mount Gerizim, but there were ruins. And therefore it was still acknowledged as a sacred place, almost as a shrine, by the people of Samaria. Now also, at about this time, and we cannot prove it as to whether it was just before or just after, Josephus tells us something else, which again I find quite fascinating and is for you to read. Again, it's in the book Antiquities of the Jews. This time it's in book 18, it's in chapter 4. And that was that a man rose up at the time, about this time, as I say, whether it was just before or just after, I don't know. And this man reckoned that he'd received a vision from God, and he wanted all the Samaritans to assemble upon Mount Gerizim, because this vision had revealed to him that under Mount Gerizim, buried within the mount, was the Ark of the Covenant which Moses had made. And they were going to dig up this ark, and this was to be the symbol of the fact that Moses was about to return as their Messiah. And many thought it probable that this was going to happen. And there was an air of expectancy amongst the Samaritans that this restorer, this Tahib, was about to appear. It's all there for you to read. Now, if you want to accept or reject Josephus in his historical data, then that's up to you. But he had no reason, because he doesn't try and base it upon John chapter 4 at all. He's simply trying to give us the history and the beliefs of that day. Now, that hopefully has provided a wee bit of background, which I'm sure most of you were aware of, but it's brought it to the forefront of your mind, as far as the Samaritans were concerned. The hatred between the Jew and the Samaritan was obvious, and their religions were not as far apart as we sometimes would believe. They based their thoughts, although intermingled with the false gods, but perhaps no more intermingled than the Jewish were with the tradition of the elders. Anyway, let's come back to John chapter 4. And let's begin to now put together what happened. In verse 5, the Lord cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Now, most authorities believe that Sychar was Shechem. It's the same root word in the Greek. And most authorities would confirm that Sychar was Shechem. Others think that it was just a small village outside of Shechem. One thing we can be certain of, brothers and sisters, it was within the vicinity of Shechem. It was not in Samaria, it was a city of Samaria, which was certainly in the area, if not the actual place, of Shechem, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And there was a well there, known by the Samaritans as Jacob's Well. Now again, I think we've got to appreciate the significance of the place. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Because this place, in and around Shechem, was of great historical importance, both to the Jew and to the Samaritans, who of course believed in these first five books of Moses. And we find in Genesis chapter 12 that in verse 6, Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land, and he built an altar. And so Abraham constructed an altar upon the very site of this place where Jesus now found himself. If you go forward to Genesis chapter 33, you'll find that Jacob himself, the very same spot, was to erect an altar. Genesis chapter 33 and verse 18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and he came from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city, and in verse 20, he erected an altar. So again, in this area, in the vicinity of Shechem, Jacob had erected an altar. Go to Genesis chapter 48. And we find, brothers and sisters, that Shechem was given by Jacob to Joseph, and he was to be buried there. Genesis chapter 48, Joshua chapter 24. Can't even read my own notes. Joshua chapter 24. And in verse 25, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. So Joshua obviously made a great play of this place Shechem. But I've got a feeling, and you can confirm it, I can't find the note, that the actual part of the land which contained Shechem was given to Joseph by Jacob, and he was to be buried there. That Joseph was actually buried in the vicinity of Shechem. 24:32. Thanks. Joshua. Yeah. Joshua 24:32, and the bones of Joseph with the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. So the land was bought by Jacob, given to Joseph for inheritance, and he was buried there. Joshua 24:32. Thank you. Now, if we come back to Joshua chapter 8, the site was obviously significant from Abraham's point of view, from Jacob's point of view, and the fact that Joseph was buried there. There's something which perhaps in the record of John chapter 4 is even more significant. Because in Joshua chapter 8, and in verse 32, he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and of that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant, as well the stranger, he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of Yahweh had commanded, before that they should bless the people of Israel. Afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursing, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So Joshua caused the copy of the law to be written, as he was there in the midst between Gerizim and Ebal. Now it was upon Ebal that the cursings of the law were to be recited. And it was upon Gerizim that the blessings of the law were to be recited. And what's between Ebal and Gerizim? Shechem. And it's more than probable, because of what we shall see in a moment, that Joshua was there in the very place of Shechem, certainly in the vicinity, when this copy of the law was written, and it was upon Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim that the cursings and the blessings were to be given. Because when we go to Joshua chapter 24, but this time verse 1, Shechem was to be the place where Joshua called the people prior to his departure. And in chapter 24 and verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And it was there at Shechem that Joshua assembled all the tribes to give them a final exhortation that they may choose the God of Israel and follow him. And therefore it would be appropriate to me as the rallying place, as far as Israel was concerned, that Joshua came to that very spot between Ebal and Gerizim in order for the law to be written out. What we also know about Shechem, that it was a city of refuge. We go to Joshua chapter 20, where we're given six cities of refuge. And we find in Joshua chapter 20 and verse 7, they appointed Kedesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali and Shechem in Mount Ephraim. So it was a city of refuge. And just one final thought, in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 21, it was given to the Kohathites. Joshua 21 verse 21, for they gave them Shechem with her suburbs in Mount Ephraim. So the significance, brothers and sisters, of Shechem is well and truly outlined for us in the Old Testament scriptures. Not for the Samaritans, but for the Jews. Abraham, Jacob, Joshua, the very place where the law was probably read out, when the blessings and the cursings came upon Ebal and Gerizim, a city of refuge, a city given to the Kohathites. The importance of this place, brothers and sisters, we can imagine all of those thoughts and more. We're in the mind of the Lord when he comes to this spot. So coming back to John chapter 4, we are told that Jacob's well was there. And of course, Jacob made many wells, or dug many wells, and this was one, although, as far as I can find, there's no actual reference to it in the book of Genesis. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, if we accept the Jewish timetable, the sixth hour would be noon, 12 o'clock midday, when the sun was at its hottest, when it would beat down upon anyone making the journeys. And we're told in verse 6, Jesus was wearied with his journey. And that is a very human thought, brothers and sisters, that the Lord was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We read of all the great things which the Master did, that he went from place to place preaching the gospel, healing the sick and doing all sorts of miracles. We forget that he suffered the same infirmities of the flesh as we do. He grew tired. He was weary. He suffered the natural illnesses which no doubt afflict each one of us. He went through the normal bodily problems that each one of us experience. And it seems wonderful here, brothers and sisters, in John's Gospel, who speaks so much, so eloquently about him being the Son of God and the glorious things which are portrayed through John's Gospel, that he now makes the point that he was wearied with his journey and sat upon the well. And we can all, brothers and sisters, share the sufferings of the Lord at this time, not having the comforts that we do in travelling from place to place, and yet we get tired, we get weary, and we can imagine the Lord's feeling at that time. And we find that at the sixth hour there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. And as I read it, brothers and sisters, all his disciples had gone. He sat alone. Now it seems strange in one sense that all his disciples should have been sent into the city to buy meat. Was the Lord indicating that he wanted to be alone when he met this woman of Samaria? Or perhaps there was more of a natural explanation that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And the fact that she recognized Jesus as a Jew, she no doubt, as the rest of the Samaritans, would recognize his disciples as Jews. And therefore they were going into what possibly was a hostile environment. And there was strength in numbers. So instead of one or two of the disciples going, perhaps everyone felt better if they all went, just in case there was some reaction from the Samaritans when they went to buy meat. It certainly indicates, brothers and sisters, he was alone. And perhaps it's reminiscent in verse 7 of Rachel coming to draw water from the well. But I'm not going to go back into the allusion of that. That's again something you might want to consider. This woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus immediately said unto her, give me to drink. Now, of course, that would have been abhorrent in the sight of any Jew, to speak to a Samaritan, to speak to a woman, and to request of her something. And yet the Lord didn't hesitate. He said, "Give me to drink." He was no respecter of persons, and it's not what we might consider the most likely, but sometimes the most unlikely person who will respond to the truth. And the Lord underlines that fact here in John chapter 4. But we are told that his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. And the woman of Samaria says unto him in verse 9, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And I think the woman's response, brothers and sisters, indicates not only was she of Samaria, but she was a woman. "How is it that you, being a Jew, asketh of me, a woman of Samaria?" He'd spoken, brothers and sisters, just a few words, "Give me to drink." And yet she recognized him instantly as a Jew. So presumably she recognized him in speech, in clothing, and possibly in looks. But certainly his speech would bewray him. It's a fact, if you want to go into the language, that authorities tell us that the Samaritans had a different dialect to the Jews. Although they spoke the basis of Hebrew, there was a different dialect, and the actual expression, "give me to drink," is different in the Samaritan dialect to that of the Jews. So the very words that he spoke would indicate that he was not a Samaritan, and she would no doubt have appreciated that he was a Jew. Again, going on to the authorities, they tell us that the Jews dressed differently from the Samaritans, and even that there was some distinction in their looks. Whichever one you want to think about, brothers and sisters, she recognized that he was a Jew. And she acknowledged that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. What she didn't acknowledge is the reverse was also true. The Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. The Lord made the first play. She didn't say to him, "Do you want a drink?" He said to her, "Give me to drink." Then Jesus began in verse 10 to answer and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who is it that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now again, as far as the record tells us, she was a woman of Samaria whom the Lord had not met previously. But knowing all things and knowing what was in the hearts of men and women, he began to open up to her things which we would normally think was beyond her comprehension. I happened to be at an ecclesia last night, brothers and sisters, and it was the special effort subject. And they'd had two visitors come in, as it were, off the streets. The ecclesia was so shocked, it was almost unbelievable that two complete strangers had actually responded to one of their leaflets. I just obviously said, why push them if you don't think God's going to bring the increase if it's according to his will? But I'm sure we've all experienced this before. And of course it wasn't one brother. It was about eight brethren at different times in the 10 minutes prior to the meeting who said, "We've got two visitors." As if, you know, we should now change what I was going to say, speak a totally new language, so that we could get our message over to them. And one brother actually said to me, "Make it simple tonight so they'll understand." And unfortunately, that's the way we tend to react. My attitude, brothers and sisters, has always been, we don't bring the truth down to the level of men. We bring men up to the level of the truth. And if it's God's will, we're certainly not wanting to speak in a language which they don't understand. But we certainly don't want to water down the truth into sort of Eden Blighton type of language, that they don't think there's anything to excite them autographs for. And yet we can understand the feeling. The Lord didn't hesitate, brothers and sisters, and if we are to use him as a pattern, the Lord wanted this woman to think far higher than perhaps she thought before. And when we read verse 10, we are fortunate, obviously, because of the understanding what the rest of Scripture gives to us, what he actually meant. But if you imagine, if it's possible, take ourselves back to when we first came to an understanding, and someone has said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who is it that saith to thee, give me to drink, they would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. I don't think I would have been, you know, able to understand and comprehend what he meant. What the Lord was obviously wanting her to do was to ask the question, which she does. I don't think I would have appreciated, brothers and sisters, what this living water was that I was supposed to ask for. And I certainly wouldn't have known what the gift of God was that he was speaking of. And yet the Lord, brothers and sisters, didn't hesitate to put positive, powerful, divine truths before this woman of Samaria. There was no watering down. There was, on the contrary, the elevating of this woman's mind to contemplate higher and deeper things. And the first thing he wanted her to appreciate was, if thou knew the gift of God. And what was that gift of God? Well, again, brothers and sisters, if we go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we are so privileged and fortunate, we don't have to guess or assume what this gift of God is. The New Testament explains it for us. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there was no questioning the fact that that's what the Lord had got in his mind. That the gift of God was this eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So again, the principle of salvation is the gift of God. So both Romans and Ephesians underline the fact that it's not according to oneself, it's according to the selection of God and according to his grace that we may have the opportunity of this eternal life. Now this eternal life obviously is going to be centered in that one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 10 of John chapter 4, he says, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So the gift of God was the means of salvation, eternal life, which he promised. He was the one in whom it is centered. So he was the Messiah who'd said to her, give me to drink. And he said, you would have asked living water. Now the well water, brethren and sisters, was still water. He was going to give her living water. And the idea is running water. And the very phrase is taken from the law. It's taken from Leviticus chapter 14. And living water, running water, was the means of cleansing leprosy. Chapter 14 is dealing with the cleansing of the leper. And in verse 5, the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And as for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle it upon them, that is to be cleansed from the leprosy, 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. So running water, living water, was instrumental in the curing of leprosy. Now when we go forward to Jeremiah chapter 2, we find the prophet Jeremiah speaks of Yahweh as being representative of living water. And perhaps Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 11 onwards is very appropriate to a woman of Samaria. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be ye very desolate, saith Yahweh. For my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no waters. They have gone after other gods, which basically are no gods. So God himself was the very fountain of living water. He was the very source, brothers and sisters, from which leprosy, sin in the flesh, can be cleansed. And it is that living water, brothers and sisters, which springs up as an inexhaustible supply through his word, which will eventually provide us with eternal life. And so in verse 10 of John chapter 4, the Lord was elevating her mind from the natural water, which would only quench the thirst and would only give relief for a small period of time, to that living water which was centered in God and through the Lord Jesus Christ, which could quench and quench and refresh a person forever. And therefore, brothers and sisters, he wanted her to consider these things.